When you think about it, the end of the search is only the beginning for Paul, just as it is for us. That word, end, it can mean destination, but it can also mean goal. When we come to the end of our search, a new one begins.
That's the Reverend Dr. Jared Alcantara, and today he brings you a compelling sermon entitled The End of the Search. I'm Katie Givens-Keim, and this is episode number 4176 of Day One. Welcome to Day One, the weekly program that brings you outstanding preachers from America's historic Protestant churches, sharing insight and inspiration from God's Word for your life. Hello, friends. I'm your host, Reverend Dr. Katie Givens-Keim. And today on Day One, we are so thrilled to have with us the Reverend Dr. Jared Alcantara, our featured preacher for this season of Lent. Dr. Alcantara serves as professor of preaching, holder of the Paul W. Powell Endowed Chair in Preaching, and director of the Kyle Lake Center for Effective Preaching at Baylor University's Truett Theological Seminary. An ordained Baptist minister, he has served in pastoral roles across the country. Jared, welcome back to Day One, shepherding us all the way through to the fifth Sunday of Lent. We're so happy to have you with us.
It's a joy to be with you again, Katie. Thanks so much for having me.
Jared, I know that in your preaching and then also in your teaching of preaching, you emphasize storytelling as a tool for transformation in preaching. What about storytelling is so primary for you?
But storytelling and preaching sometimes will focus only on story for story's sake. I think there's some theological reasons why we can trust in the inherent power of storytelling. I think of Eugene Peterson whenever his grandchildren would sit on his lap and he would tell them a story, he would make up stories, but he would put them in the story. You know, so-and-so, let's say the daughter's name is Lilith, and Lilith is a little butterfly and gets into trouble, and then Lilith finds her way out of trouble. But what ended up happening was that as the grandkid sat on his lap, they would say, "Grandpa, tell me a story and put me in it."
Love that.
And that's what Peterson is saying the gospel is all about, that God is telling a story and putting us in it. Now, with preaching in particular, I've always been captivated by this notion of reframing or rescripting. And that latter language of rescripting, that's not original to me. Walter Brueggemann in Cadences of Home, this is back in the 1980s, makes this point that preaching is a form of rescripting. It's helping to set people free from a false narrative that they might be giving their allegiance and alliance to. He gives the example of the nation of Israel wanting to go back to Egypt because of the meat there. What needed to happen was, no, this is a story that will kill you if you believe it and live it out. What actually happens is, no, there's a new narrative in place that we need to be rescripted into or be reframed into in such a way that we stop believing lies or remaining in captivity and start living in freedom and in peace with new life.
You have served in parishes across the U.S., ministering to really diverse congregations. And so many pastors we talk to say that, you know, every congregation and every ministry context teaches them something. As we reach Lent 2025 and come to the end of it, if you reflect back on other Lents in your ministry, how do you feel different today or more mature in your faith and your ministering than you did before?
One way that I see a difference between then and now is early on, and this can just be one of the hazards of youth, if we might call it that. There's a sense of invincibility, a sense that so much of life is before us, and that sometimes we're primed this way, even by those who teach us or lead us, that we can do anything. I think now that as I reflect more and more on more seasons of Lent, I am more cognizant of my own need, of my own frailty, of my own limitations. And some of that just comes with learning and growing in faith and growing as a person, that what we come to grips with when we come to grips with our limitations, there's something deeper spiritually. We come to grips with our overall need. And Lent's teaching me that. It has taught me that. I'd say that's a difference between then and now, that I'm more cognizant of my own need for God and my own need to grow spiritually.
One gift of the sermon we're about to hear is there's one story about your family. And a question that I love to ask preachers is, what have you learned from your family, or maybe specifically from being a parent, about being Christian?
For some reason, my mind instantly goes to Martin Luther, who said that the two things that sanctified him most were being a pastor and being married.
Wow, I'd forgotten about that.
Yes, and I'm paraphrasing, of course.
Yeah, sure, sure.
And that's not to say anything about our marriage, which is a healthy marriage. It's more to say that the messiness of human relationships, there's a beauty in loving someone for who they are right now.
Yes.
Rather than who we as parents want them to be or hope they will be. Because kids are smart. They can detect when you're implicitly disappointed in them.
Yeah.
When in fact, the beauty of the gospel is that we're loved just as we are. Now, Chuck Bartow would say that we're loved as we are and God presses us into the service of who God calls us to be. And so it's both and, it's not just one. But there's a beauty and power in loving people where they are right now. And if I believe that God is patient with me, then I'll be more patient with me. And I'll be more patient with those around me. So I'm growing as a Christian as I parent, because I keep coming back to all of these things that God is and God's relationship to me that I can learn from in my relationship to my children.
Now listen for God's word as we hear from the letter to the Philippians, chapter 3, verses 4b through 14.
If anyone else has reason to be confident in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, a member of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. Yet, whatever gains I had, these I have come to regard as loss because of Christ. More than that, I regard everything as loss because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, and I regard them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but one that comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God based on faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the sharing of his sufferings by becoming like him in his death, if somehow I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or have already reached the goal, but I press on to lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus laid hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider that I have laid hold of it, but one thing I have laid hold of, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal, toward the prize of the heavenly call of God in Christ Jesus.
Now, Reverend Dr. Jared Alcantara's sermon, entitled The End of the Search.
Some time ago, my teenage daughter emptied most of her savings account because she wanted to buy an inordinately expensive item. A new pair of earbuds, she said. Some like to call them headphones. She knew that we wouldn't buy them for her, especially given the steep price tag, so she used her own money to buy them. All this was well and good. I know that she was happy. It was her money. Until one day when she told us that she had lost them. And like that, the new earbuds were gone. A few weeks went by, and thankfully, she found them. Fast forward a few more weeks, she lost them. And then she found them again. And then she lost them again. As of this moment, these headphones are somewhere in our house, or at school, or at church, or maybe at a local restaurant. Nobody knows. From our vantage point, as her parents, it seems like she spends the better part of her time searching for them. And it seems like her search is endless. I know that my daughter's simple ongoing quest is a small thing in the larger scheme of things, but I wonder sometimes if her constant cycle of searching and finding and losing and searching again is somehow a microcosm of the human condition. I think of Tom Brady, one of the greatest NFL football players of all time. Back in 2005, he granted an interview with Steve Kroft on 60 Minutes, a weekly news program. He was just 27 years old at the time, and had already won 3 Super Bowl championships. You know what he said? "Why do I have 3 Super Bowl rings and still think that there's something greater out there for me? I mean, maybe a lot of people would say, hey, this is what it's all about. I reached my goal, my dream, my life. Me? I think it's got to be more than this. I mean, this can't be all it's cracked up to be." When Kroft pressed Brady for an answer, Brady responded, "What's the answer? I wish I knew." What's the answer? That's the million-dollar question, as we like to say here in the United States. Our longing for an answer to that question is what drives our searching and finding and losing and searching again. What's the answer, we ask? Well, it depends on who you ask. Now, if you were to ask this question of the Apostle Paul, who wrote these verses in Philippians 3, he might not only say it depends on who you ask, he might also say it depends on when you ask. You see, the early Paul answered this question differently than the Paul who wrote Philippians 3. In fact, he says as much. For a time, Paul tried to answer the question by appealing to his birthright. That's verse 5. "Circumcised on the 8th day of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews." Now don't mishear me. Family, ethnicity, religious heritage, all of these are important. My father is an immigrant from Honduras, so you don't need to tell me they're important. And the question is, are they of ultimate importance? For in the final analysis, none of these can take the place of genuine repentance. That is to say, if we intend to take Lent seriously, none of us can ride the coattails of our heritage or identity, especially if we want to go to the place that God will show us. I hear John the Baptist saying, "Bear fruits worthy of repentance. Do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our ancestor,' for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham." After Paul tried appealing to his birthright, he tried answering the question a different way, this time through performance. That is to say, he tried with all of his might to be blameless before God. That's verse 6. "As to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal persecuting the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Now don't mishear me on this one either. It is beautiful to think about the wonder of a life that is lived blameless before God. For blamelessness is not the same as sinlessness. In Luke 2, it was said of Simeon, this faithful servant who waited his whole life for the Messiah, that he was righteous and blameless. No, Paul was not mistaken in seeking blamelessness. Rather, his mistake came when he confused blamelessness with righteousness. In many ways, we do the same thing, don't we? We insist on cleaning the outside of the cup, when what we really need is someone outside us, someone extranos, to clean the inside of the cup for us. Paul had tried birthright. He had tried performance. But there was a problem. He only found himself searching and finding and losing and searching again. None of these options worked. It turns out that Paul needed exactly what we need. Instead of trying birthright or trying performance, he needed to try Jesus. I'm reminded of that old gospel song, "Have you tried Jesus? Have you tried him as a doctor? Have you tried him as a lawyer? He'll be your friend. He's all right." Paul discovers what we can discover during this season of Lent, for he experiences what Thomas Chalmers calls the expulsive power of a new affection. He uses the language of the marketplace to try to capture this mystery of profits and losses and gains and value. He says, "Whatever gains I had, I regard as loss because of Christ. Everything is loss compared to his surpassing value. Indeed, everything is rubbish, it's garbage, it's dung." Human excrement is the word there in the original language. He uses vulgar language to describe the insignificance of what came before. You see, a new affection has emerged. No need for his own righteousness any longer. For one has been granted to him from someone else. No need to base life on his performance. For he could rest instead on the performance of another, the one who set his face like flint toward Jerusalem, the one who suffered on a cross, the one who got up with all power in his hand. This one was on his side. Jesus, the one whose surpassing value turns all else to rubbish. Jesus brought Paul to the end of his search. I don't know about you, but I'm happy when I find what I've been searching for, when what was lost is found again. I know that I'm not alone. A widow loses a coin, so she lights a lamp, sweeps the house, searches and searches until she finds it. And when she does, she invites her friends and neighbors for a party. "Rejoice with me," she says, "for I have found what I had lost. I have come to the end of my search." When you think about it, the end of the search is only the beginning for Paul, just as it is for us. That word, end, it can mean destination, but it can also mean goal. When we come to the end of our search, a new one begins. "I want to know Christ," he says in verse 10, "the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering, attaining somehow to the resurrection of the dead." even after decades as a missionary and writing from a prison cell, Paul concludes that there is always more of Christ to know. I press on to reach the goal, he says, to make Christ my own, for Christ made me his own. I press on toward the prize, he says, of the heavenly call of God in Christ Jesus. We come to the end of our search, only to press on toward the end of our search. When I think of this great shift that happens, I'm reminded of George Beverly Shea, the primary song leader for Billy Graham and the Billy Graham Crusades. Shea grew up in a little town across from the Hudson River in New Jersey. As a young man, he got a job on Wall Street, and he enjoyed it. The hustle and bustle of a city as exciting and expansive as New York. It turns out that he was an excellent financier. He excelled at it. Back then, the custom in his family was to gather around the piano after supper, as so many Christian families did then. They would gather. They would sing the songs of the faith. As young George Shea excelled at the intricacies of Wall Street, his family noticed him showing up later and later at home. His mother observed that something had shifted in him internally. So one night she left him a note. "Come home early from work tomorrow," she wrote. And the next day, that's precisely what he did. When he arrived at home, her instructions were simple. She had left a poem composed in 1922 by Ria F. Miller on the piano. Now, George Shea was a gifted musician. She said she wanted him to set the poem to music, and after doing so, to play what he composed as the family came in for supper. The poem she left him moved him deeply. In fact, it changed his whole life, became his favorite poem, and after composing the tune, his favorite hymn. "I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather have Jesus than riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus than houses or lands. I'd rather be led by his nail-pierced hands. I'd rather have Jesus than men's applause. I'd rather be faithful to his dear cause. I'd rather have Jesus than worldwide fame. I'd rather be led by his holy name." Now, I may be wrong, but my guess is that Paul would have loved this hymn. He would have said, "I'd rather have Jesus every time." The deeper question for all of us at Lent is, would we?
Hi, I'm Peter Wallace, host emeritus of Day One. For 8 decades, this ministry has been bringing the best of mainline Protestant preaching to listeners across the world. And as Day One celebrates 80 years, I couldn't be more excited to see Day One thriving under the leadership of Katie Givens Keim and the whole team. The world still needs the kind of thoughtful, hope-filled preaching that Day One delivers every week. And we need your help to keep it going. Would you consider making a gift today to support this ministry for future generations? Visit dayone.org/donate and be part of this legacy.
Our preacher today was the Reverend Dr. Jared Alcantara. For a free transcript of his sermon, The End of the Search, you can visit us online at dayone.org. Next week on Day One, we are honored to welcome Dr. Diana Butler Bass, best-selling author and one of today's most influential voices on faith and spirituality. As we enter Palm Sunday, Diana will offer a fresh and thought-provoking reflection on Jesus's triumphant yet paradoxical entry into Jerusalem, exploring its significance for our world today. Known for her fresh way of bringing historical and theological framing to our current moment, Diana brings a compelling perspective on what it means to follow Christ in a time of change and upheaval. Don't miss this inspiring Palm Sunday message from one of America's most trusted religious commentators. That's next week on Day One. Jared, thank you so much for this really rich sermon. I have about 20 things I want to ask you, but only time for a few. I love this idea of the search ending and yet discovering that it's not the end. How is it that we continue persevering on search when we know that the end will not even really be the end?
It's a great question. Part of why I made that move in the sermon is that sometimes our testimonies might sound like things were messed up and then I put my faith in Christ and now everything's great. Yes. Now the text actually says, I want to know the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. Like Paul's testimony doesn't sound like that. But what we see is someone who still wants to know Christ. So Paul has come to the end of his search only so that a new beginning might take place. I think that's a healthy way to think about search theologically, that we come to the end of our search only to desire to come to a new end of our search. It's a person, and in coming to know that person, we want to know that person more deeply. So it's a beautiful dynamic that we come to the end so that we might press on.
And you so beautifully connect Paul's spiritual journey to the human cycle of searching, finding, and searching again. And it actually prompts me to think about what you've mentioned, I think, in your bio and other places about finding Christ when you were 14. Is that right?
That's right. That's right. I grew up in a church-going home, and I'm thankful for that heritage. Perhaps that's one of the ways that I relate to this text, that I do have a spiritual heritage, but also came to a point, Jim Loader would call it a transforming moment. And that transforming moment happened as a teenager, and that was a critical time in my life, in that many of my friends that I grew up with ended up making some really bad choices in high school. So I see all that God saved me from and all that God saved me for. So a new beginning happened between middle school and high school. And the expulsive power of a new affection, that phrase from that Scottish preacher Thomas Chalmers is so powerful to me. That's what I experienced. A new affection came into my life that totally redirected it.
That is a great phrase, the expulsive power of a new affection. How can that phrase actually, let's just stick with that. How can that inspire us to reframe spiritual priorities? It seems like it's about like reframing how much we love rather than focusing on how much we're going to get rid of a thing. Is that right?
Yes. James K.A. Smith or Jamie Smith wrote a book called You Are What You Desire. And in that book, he talks about how our desires are important. Sometimes that's a bad word when we'll have theological conversations or even pastoral conversations. What happens, though, is that our desires can get misplaced. And they can get distorted. So good desires can become bad desires through distortion. Think as we consider what it means to be on pilgrimage during Lent, it's good to use that language that we have desires that aren't inherently bad, but can get distorted. So to realign or to recalibrate those desires is in many ways what happens in Lent, that we there's a stripping down, there's a being laid bare, there's an honesty with ourselves, but there's also a preparation and anticipation of Jesus Christ who has come. And through him, those affections that are distorted or need to be redeemed in some way give way. They're jettisoned to the expulsive power of a new affection. A God who says, I love you. I care about you. I'm willing to die for you. And not even death can stop me from wanting to be with you.
That brings to mind the Pew study that came out recently, noting that in American religiosity, fewer and fewer identify with religion or with religious institution or religious identification, but more and more identify with spiritual hunger or an interest in spirituality. Not just I am spiritual, but hungry for it. Appetite, desire, affection. It's so interesting to think about where we might be led in terms of how Christianity impacts the world if it is the case that there's rising spiritual hunger. What do you make of that?
I see it as a phenomenal opportunity. In some cases, it can cause a lot of anxiety in our churches and fear over the losing the next generation. I think it's, if we're not wrestling with what it means to reach the next generation, something's probably wrong, actually. So it's good for us to have these productive, generative conversations and not to be the only ones talking, to actually be listening as well. You're right that biblical illiteracy, we can't assume what we have assumed in the past. I think of a story that Michael Brothers tells in his book, Distance in Preaching, in which he talks about his daughter invited a friend. She's in third grade at the time. The friend comes to choir at church and they practice. And then the daughter invites her dad to come to the Easter service so the dad can hear her sing. And the scripture reading that day is from Luke's account of the resurrection. Mary says to the angel, they've taken my Lord away and I don't know where they've laid him. And the father turns to the daughter and says, what happened to him? Now, the father didn't know what happened to Jesus on Easter. So things that we might take for granted, we should do so no longer. That creates an opportunity, to ask, what's the hunger beneath the hunger? What's the longing beneath the longing? And how might we as Christians live in such a way, speak in such a way, especially as we think about how our theology can be public, how our dialogue can be public, but in a language that's accessible to people. If we start telling stories from the Bible that nobody knows, if we start using language that nobody's ever heard of, if we immediately assume that people know what happened on Easter, then we might be making a mistake. So it gives us a chance to do some prolonged introspection, and then it gives us a chance to interrogate the language that we use. Ian Pitt Watson says in his book, Preaching a Kind of Folly, most preachers speak the language of Canaan, most people speak the language of Babylon. What's really needed is for preachers to learn to speak better Babylonian.
Is Paul's use of marketplace language, profits, losses, gains, value, is that an example of that?
I think so. Paul is a religious professional. He does become a tent maker, so he does know some business. But sometimes we'll miss it. We'll focus on the passage in Ephesians that's 11 verses long and only one sentence. And we'll say, see how Paul lived at 30,000 feet. And he did. But two chapters earlier in Philippians 1, there's this beautiful verse, ta zoin Christon to apothonin kerdon. It's beautiful. Ta zoin Christon to apothonin kerdon. And it's six words. And the words are to live, Christ, to die, gain. But it's beautiful. It's poetic.
Wait, say it again. To live, Christ, to die.
Yes, to be is implied, right, in the Greek. So, ta zoin Christon to apothonin kerdon. You hear the assonance and the three words and the three words. And there's this beautiful movement. Or Paul will erupt into hymns right there in the chapter before, Philippians 2. That's not the only place where he breaks out into hymnody. So that same person who wrote the 11-verse sentence also uses marketplace language, also uses poetics, also uses hymnody, which of course is poetics. But that's the same person who's doing that. Paul is someone who is borrowing imagery and language from the culture in order to make his points more accessible and compelling, just like Jesus did.
Another language piece, blameless is not the same as sinless. Would you say more about that distinction? And we all would really like some badges that say sinless or blameless or like something that would just clear us. would you just say something about those words?
Well, the same Paul who cautioned us against the works of the law and the letter of the law killing us also says in Romans that the law is holy and beautiful. And he's talking about being a person who walks according to Torah. There's a recognition in the Hebrew Bible and by the writers of the Hebrew Bible that that does not mean being perfect. think about wisdom in Proverbs. An ability to live according to Torah and to live wisely in the world means an ability to learn to do the right things in the right ways at the right times for the right reasons under the fear of the Lord. So it's not just about memorizing Torah. No, Simeon was someone who was righteous and blameless before God because he sought to walk in Torah, sought to do the right thing in the right way at the right time for the right reasons. So part of why I made that distinction is that sometimes blameless is equated with perfection or being righteous, when in fact, the commentators point out that that's not what Paul is saying here.
As someone so aptly guiding listeners through this final message of Lent, what key takeaway message would you offer them to reflect on in the week ahead?
Well, I'll make it a two-parter, especially since we just talked about blamelessness.
Yeah.
One, recognition, it's this beautiful dynamic. To be a person who is blameless is to be a person who recognizes need, a need for God, a need to listen to the Spirit's direction and guidance, because in our own power, we can't do things wisely. We can't do the right thing at the right time in the right way for the right reasons. We're going to mess up all the time. So that's the first part. The second part has to do with simplicity. During Lent, there are things that we might strip away, and then there are also things that we might add into our lives. But ultimately, to be a person who understands simplicity as a spiritual discipline is to be one who recognizes during Lent that there is one person. There's this one person who we put our faith in, whose surpassing value, next to Christ's surpassing value, everything else is reframed. It's considered rubbish now. And in fact, we're willing to lose other things in order that we might gain Christ. And that's a beautiful simplicity. It just adds a lot of clarity. It's almost like a filter in our lives, that there are things that don't matter and won't last, and that there is one person in whom we can place our trust.
Beautifully said. Jared, you have shepherded us through Lent, and we are appreciative for it. Thank you so much for joining us through Lent, and we can't wait for the next time you come on Day One.
Thank you so much. It's been a joy to be with you, Katie. Thanks a lot.
You've been listening to Day One, the voice of America's mainline Protestant churches for 80 years, proclaiming God's hope to a hurting and divided world. 80 years is a whole lot of Sundays, and we're grateful to God for every one. Day One is produced by the Alliance for Christian Media. You can visit us anytime at dayone.org. Thanks for being with us. I'm Reverend Dr. Katie Givens-Kime. May the grace of God be with you on Day One and every day yet to come.